We're glad you're here tonight. Take your Bibles tonight, open them to the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, the Lord has given us an opportunity to study God's Word on Sunday nights, and we're looking at the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. As we want to just bring us up to speed for a few moments, the book of 1 Corinthians is a book on ecclesiology. It's really a study of the church of God. It's one of the great, great texts. Understand how the church functions, you look at the book of 1 Corinthians. As he began to explain to us, go to chapter 1 for just a moment. In chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul is correcting a number of issues that were wrong in the church at Corinth. For that reason, it's a wonderful study of God's church from the perspective of looking at what's not right and making it right. And one of the main problems of the Corinthian church were schisms, divisions. They had established respective parties. In chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided?" What's the answer? "Has Christ been crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of Paul?" The answer was no, no, no. In other words, there's no reason to be divided. And the issues were not doctrines. They were not doctrinal divisions. They were personalities. They were following people, following good people. Paul, Apollos, Peter, and there was a Christ party. In other words, they were divided over personalities only because Corinth, being in one of the great, great cultural centers of the world, were people given to wisdom, human philosophy, and also oratory or means of delivery. And so they began to follow, as they did in the world, followed personalities, followed people that preached and practiced some kind of oratory and some kind of wisdom as they gave their teachings or gave the word. And Paul then is correcting this, and he goes to great lengths to remind us that we should never be divided around personalities. It was ultimately, in chapter 3, a mark of great immaturity. It was really a mark of fleshly Christian life. He says, when you go this way, when you say you're of Paul or Apollos, you're really walking like mere men. You're walking like unbelievers. That's what unbelievers do. And this is the way it should not be. Now, in chapter 3, he puts the almost like the crowning argument as to why there should not be any divisions, why we should not be following human personalities. In chapter 3, come to verse 5 tonight. Chapter 3, verse 5. "What then is Apollos? And who is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants is anything, nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through what? As through fire. Lord, we thank you for allowing us these moments tonight to have in front of us the sacred text, your word, and for teaching us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God, the household of faith, the pillar and support of the truth. We pray tonight that you would instruct us and, Lord, remind us that it's not about us, it's about you. It's not about any one of us getting the glory, but that all the glory go to you and to you alone. What a lesson there is for all of us to learn in this day and age. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. The crowning argument that Paul gives us to resolve divisions, to resolve schisms and the party factions that exist is for you and I to consider the workers. Look at the workers and then look at the work. Look at the workers and look at the work. You see, it is easy for human beings to develop a party faction. You know, I don't know if you had a chance to watch the President's State of the Union address on Tuesday night. But if there was an evidence of factionalism, it's right there. When you see this humongous group of men and women, senators and congressmen all seated together and divided. When something favors the Democrats, half the crowd stands, half the crowd what? Sits. When it favors the Republicans, they stand and the other crowd sits. Even the guys in back, right? You notice the guys in the back. One's a Republican, one's a Democrat, one sits, one claps, one doesn't clap, one smiles, one frowns. It is like party. It is almost comical. You know, you're like, what's going on here? And the guys that have the camera don't know what to do, where to face, you know, who to focus on. It is almost comical. We can imagine the church being like that, a church divided, and they all have their banners. I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And everyone has their little thing going for them. And Paul is saying, I want to help you resolve the issue. This whole party thing is a joke, he says. It's a major joke. Should not be done by God's people. And it's, you know, still being done today. We have the church across America divided upon favorite preachers, are they not? My favorite preacher, and if he's not the one preaching it or not the one saying it, I'm out of here. And it should not be the case at all. And so he helps us by reminding us, first of all, of the workers. Think of the workers. You say you're of Paul. You follow the Paul party. You belong to the Cephas party. You belong to the Apollos party. You need to understand the nature of the workers. That should help you understand what takes place. And that's what he does. And it's important for us to look at that tonight for just a few moments. You're going to correct the schisms by reminding us of the true nature of God's workers. What are the, who are they really? Who is this guy Paul? Who is this guy Apollos? Who is this guy Cephas? Who really are they? And Paul is saying, this is who we are. Think about it. Why are you following us? Think about who we are. If you know who we are, you're going to stop pursuing us. Look what it says in verse 5 of chapter 3. Notice with me, he identifies the nature of the... Who then is Apollos? Who is Paul? What is Paul? Listen, we are simply what? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. We are ultimately servants. That's who we are. Why are you looking at us, he says? Why are you looking at us as preachers and ministers? We are at the most servants. And the word there is diakonoi, from where we get the word deacons. The diakonoi is the one that used to wash the feet of people that came to visit. They were the ones that had the girded themselves with a towel and served people. They were the ones, these are the busboys, these are the hostesses. These are the ones in the background doing the work. That's all we are, is servants. And we forget that in God's church, we are all simply servants. Go to Mark 10. The Lord gave us a classic explanation of who we are in Christ and who we should imitate in our way of serving. In Mark chapter 10, you remember the disciples were having a dispute as who of them was to be greatest in the kingdom. Who was like the mero mero? And the Lord said, listen, this is not the way it should be at all. Verse 42. And calling them to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Who are we, he says? We're simply servants. And I'm among you as one who serves. So forget about it. See, the Christian church is not, it's not climbing the corporate ladder. It's not like working your way up in the accolades and becoming like a prima donna. He says, it's an inverted pyramid. It's an inverted pyramid. He that is to be greatest among you is to be servant of all. Follow my example. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, that's who we are. We are simply servants. Now go to chapter 4 for just a moment. He further identifies who we are. In chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as what? Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Again, he adds two other terms that help us to identify who these workers are. He says we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. By the way, the word steward, the word servants here is not the same word that you find in chapter 3, verse 5. It's a different word. This word is a word that, again, meets servants, but it's used for that slave that you find in the ancient boats. Perhaps if you ever had a chance to see Ben-Hur. Anybody ever see the film Ben-Hur? In the film Ben-Hur, you know he's an elite Jewish person that is somehow demoted, and he's turned into a slave. And the position that he receives is to be a galley slave in the boats, especially the war boats, the warships. They had these men that rowed the boats. They rowed, and they were chained to the bottom of the boat. In other words, there was no way out. The boat wrecked. The boat was something happened to it. The guy went down with the ship. He was chained. It was the lowest of the slaves. The word for that slave was a hupetetes. The name for that fellow was a hupetetes. He was the galley slave, or the guy at the lower end of the boat rowing the boat. In other words, he was the nothing. He was like the last in the last ring. He says. And that's the word that Paul uses for himself. That's who we are. Why are you following us? We're simply a galley slave. We're nothing in the program of God. Why are you looking at us? We're simply servants of Christ. We are stewards. We don't own anything. There's nothing we have that is ours. It all belongs to who? It all belongs to God. And you know, it's important for us to realize that. That even we ourselves here, as we think of our ministries, and as I look out, you know, almost all of you are involved in some kind of service for Christ, doing something for the Lord in some special way. When it's all said and done, who are we? Simply servants. We're like the galley slave at the bottom. You know, that's who we are. I mean, how can we toot our horn? How can we, you know, there's nothing we can boast about. And Paul is saying, you know, you're following a galley slave. You're not following a prima donna in this culture. You're not. That's who we are. So think about us. Now again, look at the text. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Look at what he adds. Not only the fact that we're servants, but also he says, we're also simply servants with differing abilities. He says, we are simply servants through whom you believe. We were instruments that God used, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one of us. He says, I planted and Apollos watered. He says, we are simply instruments that God used to bring you into faith. Now, the fact that we're different doesn't mean that we're better. One man plants, another man what? Waters. You know, we just all have different gifts and different abilities the way God gave us. It's not so much that we are better than anybody else. The guy that waters is not better than the one that plants, and the one that plants is not better than the one that waters. We're just simply different. Now, he has to emphasize this because, you see, between Apollos and Paul, there were great differences. Apollos was a great, great orator. He was like these wonderful men that God raises up every now and then that are like special gifts that God gives us. Every now and then in the history of the Christian church, we have people like that, like Apollos. There was a man by the name of John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, and he was a great orator of the 4th century. Matter of fact, the word Chrysostom means golden mouth. Think about the translation, John, the golden mouth. How would you like to be known, introduced this way? Let's introduce now Jack, the golden mouth. How would you like that to be your accolade? But he earned it because he was such a great orator. People would come and they would be stunned by the way he spoke. Every now and then God has these kind of people that he raises up. You know, he raised up a man like John Bunyan, the one that wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, who was a stunning orator, stunning. There was a great scholar by the name of John Owen, who's probably the most scholarly man that the Reformation produced. I mean, when John Owen spoke about anything, it was done. You couldn't add anything else to that. I have most of John's Bunyan's works in my office, and when I get really sleepy, I mean when I can't sleep at night, like 2 or 3 in the morning, and I want to get sleepy, I go pick up John Owen's books, and I read them in about a half hour. I'm zoning out, because the man is so boring, but he's so good. But his writing is so boring, but he is like deep. He goes like down deep. Then there was John Bunyan, who was a great orator. And when he talks, it's like he talks in pictures. One day John Owen was listening to John Bunyan preach. And a man says he heard John Owen say, he says, "I would give all my learning to speak the way this tinker speaks." The way this commoner by the name of John Bunyan would hold people captive. There were people like that. Charles Spurgeon, who preached since he was the age of 16, began to preach the gospel. Before he turned the age 20, he was already holding 5,000 to 6,000 people, in his church, preaching to them. He was a stunning preacher. He became probably the greatest preacher the English language has ever known. You know, every now and then, people like God raises people like that. Apollos, or people like Paul, deep, they lay foundations, and etc. In other words, but they're just simply instruments that God uses. Different gifts, different abilities. He reminds us of that. You know, it's the fact that God just simply has these people out there, and God raises them up. It isn't like we produce them. It's just God gives them gifts and gives them abilities, and God raises them up. And, people try to imitate them. There's only one John Chrysostom. There's only one John Bunyan. There's only one of this and one of that. We don't reproduce these people. God does. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, it's not that these men have anything in themselves. It's simply the way God has gifted them. Now look at verse 6 and look at verse 7. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered." But you need to get a hold of this. But who was causing the growth? God was causing the growth. Look at verse 7. There's the implication. "So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is what? Is anything." Interesting. he says, now think about it, Paul is saying. Listen, it's not us that's doing anything. It is God that is causing the growth. So the man that plants or the man that waters without God is nothing. It's nothing. Now think about that. What Paul is saying is, we are nothing. Paul is nothing. I am nothing. Peter is nothing. None of these people are nothing. What if somebody told you that? You are what? You're nothing. Carlos, you are nothing. Jack, you are nothing. See, all of a sudden you get offended. We don't like to be told we are what? But without Christ, that's exactly who we are. Talk to me. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about God who causes the growth. That's what it's about. And that's what Paul is saying. Why are you looking to us? Why are you giving us the accolades? Why are you forming yourselves following us when it's all said and done, you're following a bag of wind? You're following nothing because, you see, aside from God, we are nothing. We are nothing. And that is such a humbling truth. You know, our worship team reminded us here to bow down, to bend the knee, right? Because, you see, God is everything and we are nothing. Now, we don't want to, again, wipe out your self-esteem, okay? That's not the intent. Paul is not wiping out our self-esteem. He just wants us to know what the difference is. He wants us to know where the power lies and where the source lies and where the life lies. It doesn't lie with us. It lies with God. One man plants, another man waters, but it is God that is giving the increase. So next time Satan whispers in your ear, my, you are such a great Christian, what should you do? What should you do? Should you say, yeah, I know that? Yeah. Well, just remind yourself that all the glory goes to what? That I am nothing. I am nothing without Christ. Without Christ. In our day and age of just always pumping up people and always the awards and the glory given to individuals, even in the Christian realm, we have a tendency to ape that and to mimic that. Remind ourselves that without God, without Christ, without Him doing what He does, we are absolutely nothing. We are nothing. I taught this in seminary years ago, and I was teaching the men, again, reminding them that they were nothing. And this guy took it to heart. And he started yelling all over the campus, you are nothing. You could hear him. I mean, like, Montoya, you are nothing. And he took it to heart. You see, because it's really so. Without Christ, you know, we are nothing. And this is what Paul is saying here. Now, look at verse 8. It reminds us again of who these Christian workers are. They are simply servants. They are simply men that God has given with different abilities. They are simply people that God uses. God is the one that does the growing. They don't. And then verse 8, he reminds us, now he who plants and he who waters are what? They're one. Get a load of that, he says. They are one. They're simply one. There's the way God sees things, there's no designation. They're simply, he's looking at the final product. He says, you're simply one. The way I look at my entire ministry, the entire work, he says, the way I look at the church of Christ, he says, I simply see one. I don't see division. I don't see the designation of people along the way. You're simply one. It's like a football team moving the ball down the field and they make a touchdown. Oh yeah, we have one man that makes the touchdown and they all think like he's like the main guy. No, it took the whole team moving the ball down the field. Yes or no? We have a tendency to just, you know, praise the guy that took the ball across the line. Oh, yeah. You know, we look at that. But that's not true at all. It's the whole team that moved the ball across the field. He says, that's the same thing with God's ministry and God's church. It isn't one man moving the church across. No, he says, everybody working together. You are one. You are one. And it's important for us to note that. That when God looks at all of us, it isn't like each one of us doing our own thing. No, it's everybody working together and being one. All. He that plants, he that waters is one. Now look at the text, look at verse 8. Now he does say this, but each will receive his own what? Reward according to what? His own labor. That even though they are one, even though they're one, yet when God looks at the entire team working together, everybody that God has working for Him, He says, He does identify each individual and how they minister and how they work. It doesn't escape God's notice. It doesn't escape. It should escape our notice because that's not the way we should be thinking. But as God, far as God is concerned, He understands. He makes that distinction. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, and verse 5. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of what? Of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from whom? God. You know, in God's program, there are MVPs. There are MVPs. What does that stand for? MVP? Most valuable player. God notices the operation. He notices when his servants are working. Even though we're all one, even though we don't pass judgment, we don't consider that, yet because He is the sovereign God and because He knows the hearts of every one of us, we don't. He then can look at us and He can examine those, and He examines the attitudes that we have when we're involved in ministry. We don't have that luxury because we don't know the hearts. We can see outward performance, but we don't know the heart. We can see outward production, but we don't know the heart. We can see perhaps some men watering, some men planting, some better than others, but we don't know the heart. But who does? But God knows, and God takes note of that. God takes note of that, but reminding us that in essence, we are simply one working together in unison. Always understand, people. We are working together in unison. And that's the church is always like that. Not only the local church, but all the local churches working together. This is what God teaches us. Now I want you to draw your attention to verse 9, chapter 3 and verse 9. He's describing workers and who they are. He says, now you need to know something else about workers. He says, we are God's what? Fellow workers. You, on the other hand, are God's field. You are God's building, but we are God's fellow workers. The idea there is co-laborers. We are co-laborers. Now, friends, you can take this expression one of two ways. Grammatically and perhaps exegetically, you can take it this way. We are co-workers with God. That is, we are working together with God. All that I do is because I'm partnering with God, and God has given me the strength and the energy and the power to do what needs to be done. So I'm in harmony, I'm working together with God, which is a truth. It is a truth taught in Scripture. But there is another way to take it, which I think is the way it should be taken here. It says we are co-laborers working for God. That's the idea. We are co-laborers working for God. Brother Jack, if you could come in for just a moment, Brother Jack. Just make your way up here. Jack is a servant of the Lord. The idea is here that we are co-laborers. See, working together. So the idea is we're working together and working together for God. So it's not, we're not in competition with each other, right? We're not in competition. We're not saying, you know, Jack, I can sing better than you can. I don't know why Carlos doesn't ask me to sing. You know, who do you think you are up there? Just because you're better looking than I am? And you're really not that good looking. You know, I don't see what Lana sees in you. You see, we do that. We do that with each other, not realizing that we are really co-laborers. True? We're working together, and that's the word here. So why do we have jealousy? Huh? Why do we get in competition with each other? Why do we always try to trash talk somebody else and what they accomplish? We really are workers together with God. The co-laborers, friends, that's who we are. And if somebody does a great job, praise the Lord for that. Thank you, Jack. Appreciate all that you do. He really is a wonderful, wonderful musician. And he's really a good-looking guy. And he's a great athlete, too. I met him yesterday up on the hill. I was riding my bike, and he was running. He is like a major, major competitor. We're working together. Now, think about that, friends. Think about, you know, ministry. Think about ministry. When you see a great church that's preaching God's word and prospering, you need to praise God for that. Praise the Lord for that. When you see someone come and they say, you know what, I led people to Christ, you know, praise God for that. Don't get jealous. I talked to the guy and he never came to Christ with me, but you, he listens to you. What? See, no, just praise God. Throw a party. Throw a party when somebody else has an event, when somebody else has something going. That's the emphasis here. This removes, see, in God's program, there is no place for glory hogs. There is no place for lone stars because everything's a team effort. Everything. We are simply co-laborers in the vineyard with God. That's who we are. And so we all rejoice together in the ministry that God has given us. So Paul is saying, so people, wake up. What are you doing following us? It's not about us at all. Look at us. There's nothing here that has to do with us. If you really understood the nature of who we are, you would realize that there's nothing worthy in us. Be focusing on God. That's what you need to focus on. Now, you notice in verse 9 that he was talking about the vineyard. Verse 9, the end of it, he says, we are God's fellow workers. You, on the other hand, are God's field. And he was talking about that. One man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. You are God's field. He says, you're also God's building. God's building. You'll notice that. He changes the metaphor because he's going to change the emphasis. He says, first of all, consider the nature of God's workers, and that will give you the right and give you the opportunity to follow Christ and not follow man, because man is nothing without Christ. Now, secondly, he says, I want you to look at the nature of God's work. Look at the church that we're working, that we live in, that who we are, and that we are trying to build. If you look at the church and the nature of God's church, you begin to realize that this whole schism thing is not in the best interest of God's church. And that should make you put the brakes on any type of schism or any type of division or doing anything that would harm the church of the living God. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be what? Careful how he builds on it. Now that's the phrase, friend. Listen, you be careful how you live your Christian life in the church. He says, because we are all building on it. Whether you be a preacher, a musician, an usher, it doesn't matter. All of us are building on this church. He says, therefore, be careful how you build. You got it? Say it to me. Be careful how you build. He says, this is the word. And I fear that too many of us do not take our position in Christ and our ministry in Christ seriously, and so we get sloppy and not realizing that, listen, we don't have that privilege. Especially pastors and ministers, but every one of us, we don't have the privilege to be sloppy in our ministry. He says, and so he turns the spotlight on the church, on the building that we're building. And he says, look at that. Understand that. He says, you need to realize that there's only one biblical pattern. There's only one biblical pattern when it comes to the church. We don't have the freedom, we don't have the liberty to alter and change that pattern. Listen, friends, it's always been in church history. It's happening there. You're going to see it. Happens today. For people to get more crowds, for a preacher or a church leader or a charismatic person to make more of a splash, to get more people to come, to get more spotlight, he changes the way he does church. They change the way they do church to attract more people. And so the more people are attracted, the broader the spotlight, the more accolades, the more glory this particular person receives. And Paul is saying, listen, you have no right to do that. No man, no servant has any right to change the pattern God has given us. We need to understand that. Go to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8 and verse 5. I'm sorry, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. When Moses was given the pattern in heaven to build the tabernacle, it says in Hebrews chapter 8, when in the New Testament, the Lord is impressing upon us to do things right. It said in Hebrews 8, 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, and that God said, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Let me ask you, did Moses have the right to change the pattern? Could he say, you know, I don't like the way this thing's working out. I think I'll change the dimensions on it. Do they have a right to do that? They have a right to change the furniture in it? He says, no, he says, you do it exactly the way I gave it to you on the holy mountain. When I spelled out to you the building of the tabernacle, you make sure you do it exactly the way I gave it to you. Now go back to 1 Corinthians. When Paul is going through this book, he reminded us again that there's a pattern given to us here. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse, chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me. See, God made me an apostle. God gave me this apostolic gift, and he gave me then the right to lay a foundation like a master builder who's building then a building. He says, I had a blueprint, and so I laid a what? Foundation. I laid a foundation, not my foundation, but the one that Jesus gave me for his church. See, and when you begin to unfold the text, you begin to see that this is exactly what God is talking about. Go to chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 17. 4, verse 17. He'll argue this throughout the whole epistle. These are not my ideas, people. These are the things that God gave me, Paul is saying to them. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in what? Christ. Just as I teach everywhere in what? Underline that. Everywhere in every church. See, we have no right. We can't say, as an elder meeting here at First Fundamental, you know what? I don't like the way it's in Timothy and these requirements that we need to do these things this way. You know, let's change it, because, you know, there's people out there, they're not coming to church and they're not staying here, and so we need to alter it and change it because we need to make this church more attractive. Can we do that? No, we have no right to do that. Not if it violates the pattern given to us. Look at chapter 7. Go to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and verse 17. When he speaks of singles and the way they ought to operate. Chapter 7, verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one in this manner, let him what? Walk. And so I direct, where? In all the churches. Go to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 33. Chapter 14, verse 33. When he speaks about church order and the way things should be done in the assemblies, the worship assemblies, he says in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in what? All the churches of the saints. In other words, there is a pattern given to us that the way we need to do church. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is what he told Timothy when he gave him instructions in the pastoral epistles. These are epistles given to him as to how he should plant and govern churches. Verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. In the middle of giving his precepts on leadership, on worship, the way things should be done, he's already spoken in chapter 2 on how to do worship. The worship has to be done a certain way and be done by certain people. In chapter 3, gave us instructions on the qualifications for elders and for deacons. It'll continue in chapters 4 and 5, but here he says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you quickly. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the what? Truth. He says, this is your pattern. Do it this way. Do it this way. Now, people, you need to listen to this, because we are in a day and age in America where it is not the liberals, it is not the wackos, it is sometimes the so-called God-honoring churches that are not honoring God's word. Time magazine has an article this week on some churches up in the Seattle area that are now saying God is wrong about homosexuals. God is wrong about gays and lesbians and transsexuals and bisexuals. God is wrong about that. We should accept them in the church. It's okay for a Christian to be a bisexual, a lesbian, gay, or transgender. It doesn't matter. God wants to accept them. And they are starting this movement in the church to have the churches change so that we will change our position on marriage. Do they have the right to do that? No, they have no right to do that, but they're doing that. You see, in other words, they have abandoned the pattern. And it begins slowly by changing here, changing there. All of a sudden, they think they have the mandate to do so. And God says through Paul, listen, we don't have that mandate. You got to be careful how you build upon this church. There is an apostolic pattern. It's the way it should be. That's the way it's going to be, and God's people need to be careful concerning this. That this is the way things should be done. Go back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He says, there's a pattern. Know what the pattern is, and don't deviate from that pattern. Follow that pattern. You know, the church is always drawn back to the New Testament. Let's do things the way God has given to us. He reminds us here in chapter 3 and verse 10, or should I say verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is whom? Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. It is not the Pope, my dear friends. It is not the Pope. We're going to have the Pope visit America in the next few months. It's not the Pope. It's whom? It's Jesus Christ. It's not the pastor. Who is it? It is Christ. It is not a board. Who is it? Christ. Foundation. This is the foundation. Ephesians 2:20, 21, 22 reminds us that the foundation of the church is Christ. It is Christ, and it's built upon that, and it's continually being built. Foundation is laid only once. Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets being the foundation, and we are building upon this foundation which has already been laid. We don't have the freedom or the liberty or the right to change the foundation. It's been laid. It's only for us to build upon this foundation. True or not? Be careful how you build upon it. Careful how you build upon it. We were having a conference years ago at the old location in Findlay. It was a school of ministry conference preaching away, and we had a lot of pastors show up, and we had some visiting ladies that sat in the front pew. And after we got through with the service, they came up and they said, Pastor Montoya, I heard you have a Bible seminary here in your church. I said, yes, we do. He says, well, do you allow women in the school? I says, no, it's only for men. We're preparing pastors to preach the word, and that's who we want. Oh, Pastor Montoya, this is the 21st century. You should allow women to preach. This is the 21st century. I said, I don't care what century it is. We go by the Bible. It doesn't matter what the century is. True or not? We're not going to change just because somehow we have a feminist movement. We're not going to change. By the way, the man writing that article in Time magazine, that was his beef. Oh, these evangelicals are out of date because they're so in their organizational structure, they're so man-oriented. They will not last a decade. They will not last a century. That's got to change. Oh, that man's an idiot. So he can talk that way because he doesn't. See, we have no option here. True or not? We have no option. We can't change the blueprint God has given us. We can't do that. We have to go exactly by what the Word of God says. Now follow me. Are you in chapter 3? He says now, verse 12, and if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or you're going to build with wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become what? Evident. For the day, what day is that? The day when Christ comes back will show it, because it'll be revealed with fire. For the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. He says, in other words, whatever we do for God, there's going to be a day when it'll be judged. It'll be judged by the Lord. Whatever you're doing for the Lord, my dear friend, however you're building upon the church, He says, understand that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, and God will test our work. It'll be examined by fire. It'll test the quality of each man's work. Are you building with gold, silver, precious stones? Or are you building with wood, hay, and stubble? How are you building? Building stuff that really matters? Or you're throwing trash into it and just doing anything just to do some movement, etc.? He says God is going to reveal that. It'll test that by means of fire. Fire is the purifying element. Fire is that stuff that shows the quality of the work that's being done. Now, we already saw in chapter 4, verse 5, that God looks at the attitude. If the quality is the attitude, it's the motives that are involved in ministry. He says, so we are going to be examined in the quality that we're building into the work. Now, let me ask you, what is the quality that you're building into? What is your attitude? What is your motive when you minister and serve for Christ? Is it self? Is it self-glory? Is it what can I get out of it? What is it me? Am I being forced to do it? Am I doing it against my will? He says, what's your motive? Because in the end, it's not the product, it's the motive. It's not your demonstration of your gifts and abilities, but it's rather the motive that motivates you to do what needs to be done. And I would pray that we would be always using gold and silver and precious stones. Does God deserve the very best? Talk to me. Absolutely. And you should be willing to give God, as you serve Him, the very best. To pour out your life in the sacrifice of your ministry to God. He says, God will be the ultimate rewarder of everything. Look at verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a what? A reward. Oh, friend, because we're all going to stand before Christ, every one of us, and we'll give an account, not to see we're going to heaven, because that's not the judgment, but just to give an account for all that we do for Him, every servant of His. And Paul is saying, including us apostles and prophets, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, myself, all of us will stand before Christ and give an account, and so will you. So be careful how you build. And the reward that he speaks about is the reward that he mentioned in verse 5. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. He says, in the end, then each man's praise will come to him from what? From God. We're looking for the smile of God. People say sometimes, what is the reward we're going to get? You know, I don't know what it is. He speaks about crowns, a crown of righteousness, you know, the crown of life, the winner's crown. I really don't know what exactly it is, but I know it's going to be this for sure. It will be the smile of God upon you. For God to examine you before Him, or Christ to examine you and examine your work, to get the final and the most prestigious reward of all is for Him to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen or not? The smile of God upon you, for God to look at you and smile. A smile of approval, because we did that which was pleasing to Him. That's what we need to be looking for. That's it. In one of the wars in England, where they came back from the wars, and some of these soldiers came back pretty beaten up. And there was some soldiers that were really, say, had lost their limbs, had lost their legs, and they were lying on the floor there. And the queen had come to pay tribute to them. And she was walking down and talking to each of them. And he came and he spoke to these soldiers and went on. And then one of the soldiers said to the other one, he says, did you see that? Did you see that? She smiled at me. Did you see that? And to him, that's what made it all worth it. That he was willing to lose his limbs for the smile of the queen. And friend, I would like to encourage you to do the same thing. To look forward to the smile of Christ on you. Okay, that's what it's about. Praise will come from God. Now look what it says in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer what? Loss. Now he won't lose his salvation. He'll just lose the reward, because it says, but he himself will be saved, yet as through what? fire. In other words, he'll go to heaven, and he'll be in heaven because, you see, that's not what it's about. You don't earn your way to heaven. No, it's all of grace. But the reward, you know, the issue of the smile of God and to have nothing there. This is not about purgatory. This is not about anything else. This is about simply not having the joy of the Lord. You know, that's what you want to have. You want to be able to offer the Lord something. We talk about regrets in our morning discussions, and I can recall my graduation from high school. I was not a faithful steward. I was lazy. I was not motivated. And I recall at the graduation exercise that we had all these people that were going up and receiving awards and receiving scholarships and all of that. And I can recall sitting and watching all these people getting all these rewards, knowing that my mom and dad were in the audience. And after the graduation service, I came up and my dad hugged me and he said, "Son, I am so proud of you." He says, "I have a lump in my throat because I'm so proud of you." And I looked at him and I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed because it could have made him more proud. He was proud because I graduated. But I could have made him more proud if I had just been more faithful and been a better steward. You know, and to go up there and to get other awards would have been because it's all possible. You see, friend, you and all of us have this opportunity. And it doesn't have to do with how much you do for him. It has to do with motives and motivation and how you feel about it. We're at a graduation exercise, an award ceremony a few days ago, my wife and I, and went to see some junior high kids get awards. And it was a really, really a nice experience to see, watching our grandkids, get awards. And I was impressed because there was one award given that was for the most improved student in the eighth grade. That's a great award, just most improved. He wasn't up there because he got a grade point average or because he was perfect attendance. He was up there because he was most improved. In other words, he was trying. He was trying. People, just try. If we give most improved, you think he does it? If we honor those that are just simply trying, listen, just do your best. Do your best. Maybe you can't do what if somebody else does. You do what you can, true or not. Be careful how you build. And then all the glory and praise and honor goes to him. God goes to God, not to us. To God be the glory. Now you understand why this section just kind of lays to waste. It just eliminates this all divisions and factions because it just puts a spotlight on God and not on ourselves. You know, you're a great bunch of people. You are. And I know you're building. You're building on this foundation that God has given to us. Let's be careful how we build. Amen? Let's build with wood. Not with wood, but with gold and silver and precious stones. Give God the very best. Lord, thank you so much that you've invited us to be co-laborers in this great, great ministry of your church. Lord, thank you for the book, the scriptures, the pattern. Thank you for your lovely, beautiful church, and that we can build on it. And Lord, we thank you, and we look forward to the day when we'll stand before you, Lord Jesus, and we would simply want the smile of approval that we have done the very best with what you've given us. We thank you. And Lord, if tonight we've not had that attitude, forgive us and give us a new opportunity to serve you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.